Sometimes at the end of a championship football or basketball game, a star athlete is asked by an interviewer, what helped you focus on the task at hand? What actually helped you win? Some athletes have quoted Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. People have long been turning that passage into a Rocky Balboa-like affirmation without knowing its true meaning. I don't mean to bash Steph Curry. He's one of my heroes. He's an amazing athlete with a platform that he uses to share the gospel. But the point is, he has taken the verse out of context to make it mean something that it was never intended to mean. When the Apostle Paul wrote that line, he was referring to a Christian's ability to withstand suffering. It wasn't about winning a basketball championship. It was about enduring loss. Paul wasn't taking a victory lap, so to speak. He was in prison. He was contemplating his execution, and the passage is really about true life in the face of impending death. Last summer, U.S. Attorney General Jeff Sessions was condemned when he cited a passage in Romans 13 to justify the Trump administration's policy of separating parents from children at the U.S.-Mexico border. Some of us might recall that news story. Sessions manipulated the interpretation of the scripture to justify a political agenda. But plenty of ordinary people have been misstating the true meaning of that and other popular New Testament passages for ages. Romans 13 has been used to justify everything from slavery to apartheid. Ephesians 5:22, for instance, wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, has been cited to support the abuse of women. Matthew 27, verses 24 to 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. This scripture has been called the most inflammatory passage in the New Testament. It comes from one of the most dramatic moments in the New Testament, and we have this long tradition of Christian anti-Semitism, which finds its justification in texts such as that. According to the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is put on trial, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, asks a crowd of Jews what he should do with Jesus. The text said that the crowd replied, crucify him! And afterward, Pilate declared that he was innocent of Jesus' blood. That's when the Jewish mob cried out that Jesus' blood should be on us and our children. I don't know if you recall that in the passage. The words are clear, but the way that they've been misinterpreted to blame Jews for killing Jesus has caused countless deaths over the centuries. That misuse of Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25 has led to everything from the Crusades and the Inquisition to the massacres and the Holocaust. And rather than blaming the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ, the New Testament teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the world. In a very real sense, the sin of each and every person was a factor in sending Jesus to the cross. And so how does the church read and use scripture such as today's passage? With its triumphant language, with its portrayal of the divine warrior, and much of its military imagery that we see within its pages. So here's an historical note. Today's passage was a favorite of those who were leading the Crusades in the Middle Ages, and with others who felt that they were fighting God's battles. For example, Psalm 68 was a favorite for Charlemagne. I don't know if you recall that historical figure, Charlemagne, king of the Franks from 768 to 814. He was the first Holy Roman Emperor, so named himself. It was also popular with Huguenot armies who violently opposed Catholicism. And so then they committed acts of terrorism to disrupt worship in France in the 16th and 17th centuries. Though these folks justify the violence to preserve the divine order, people can obviously misuse the scriptures to say whatever they want it to say. So is today's passage really a text about military, political, or even religious victory? Or is it something else entirely? If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to do so now. We're not going to go over every single verse. It was a very long passage. But it communicates some imagery that I think we need to actually take a look at. Just a second look. This passage is actually a passage about who God is. So if you go with me to verses 5 and 6, and Kenneth might have that for you, it talks about who God is. So who is God? He is the father of the orphans. Who is God? He is the protector of widows. And if you jump all the way to verse 10, you find out that he is also someone who is described as one who tends to the needs of his people the way a loving shepherd tends to his sheep. Finally, I just want to make a quick mention that the awful experience of war is certainly not glorified in a number of these verses. Verses 11 to 14, if you just peruse there, verses 23 and verses 30. In these verses, the theme is clear that there is no glory in war. In fact, there is an unmistakable longing for an end to war. Today's psalm actually stresses a spirit of dependence upon God. So if we go all the way back to verse 18, we see that it points to the ascension of the Anointed One, which is really what we're wanting to talk about. The psalm is a messianic psalm. That means it talks about the Anointed One, the one who the scriptures have been talking about for thousands of years, and they finally are personified in the person of Jesus Christ. What was the ascension, really? Biblically, the ascension is described from a couple of points of view. After being raised from the dead, Jesus ascended to heaven. He went up into heaven in full view of his disciples in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. But we also see another perspective of the ascension in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After this, the writer says, "And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" who's Jesus. "All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So a number of things were happening as Jesus was ascending from earth into heaven. He was being coronated a king, and where this amazing worship procession and coronation was happening in the heavenlies. Another perspective is offered in Scripture of Jesus' ascension from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, as I just read from Revelation. As Jesus comes into his kingdom, he's set at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, Yahweh, the Living One, the one true God. Jesus is then given full authority over all of creation. And Peter, in his first sermon to his fellow Israelites, preaches this in Acts 2, verses 33 to 36. And so the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation, ultimately the ascension of Jesus, these are the most important events and foundation of a Christian faith. The early followers of Jesus believed that God had vindicated Jesus after his death, as reflected in the stories about his resurrection, about his ascension, about his exaltation. He's no longer just this Jesus from this backwater town, Nazareth. He's actually Almighty God. The early followers of Jesus soon believed that Jesus was raised as first of the dead. He was taken into heaven. And he was now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And so from an earthly perspective, Jesus does leave his disciples behind in a physical sense and is then lifted up into the clouds. And from a heavenly perspective, thank you, Tim. What an amazing job you've done on the backdrop here. From a heavenly perspective, the same Jesus is then crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and dominion over all of creation is given to him. And his kingdom will see no end. But does Psalm 68 actually describe a military victory? Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite pastors and writers, would beg to differ. Here are some of his thoughts on proclaiming the resurrection from his book, Secrets in the Dark. His words here. It has always struck me as remarkable that when the writers of the four Gospels come to the most important part of the story they have to tell, they tell it in whispers. The part I mean, of course, is the part about the resurrection. The Jesus who was dead is not dead anymore. He is risen. He is here and among us. And then, according to the Gospels, there was no choir of angels to proclaim it. There was no sudden explosion of light in the sky. Not a single soul was around to see it happen. And when Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb afterward, she thought at first, it must be a gardener standing there in the shadows. And when she saw who it really was and tried to embrace him, he told her, it's not the time. As if for fear that once she had him in her arms, she would never let him go. The way I suspect that if you and I were ever to have met him in the garden and had him in our arms, we would never let him go. And when the disciples heard he was alive again, they tended to dismiss it as, that's just too good to be true. And even when they finally saw him for themselves, Thomas still wasn't convinced until Jesus let him touch his wounds with his own hands. Later on, when they were out fishing at daybreak, they saw him standing on the beach, and there again they failed to recognize him until he asked them to come and join him at the charcoal fire that he had started on the sand, and then he cooked them breakfast. The way that the gospel writers tell it, in other words, Jesus came back from death not in a blaze of glory, but more like a candle flame in the dark, flickering first in this place and then again in another, and then in no place at all. If they had been making the whole thing up for the purpose of converting the world, presumably they would have described it more in the way the book of Revelation describes how he will come back again at the end of time, with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and maybe Psalm 68, with chariots, thousands upon the thousands. We're talking millions, folks. White and pure, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, many crowns. Crown him with many crowns. But that is not the way the Gospels tell it. They're not trying to describe it as convincingly as they can. The Gospels are trying to describe it as truthfully as they can. It was the most extraordinary thing that they believed had ever happened, and yet they tell it so quietly that you have to lean close to be sure what they are telling. And they tell it as softly as a secret, as something so precious and so holy and fragile and unbelievable and true, that to tell it any other way would somehow dishonor it. To proclaim the resurrection the way they do, you would have to say it in whispers, Christ is risen. Just like that. Now, Jesus' ascension was proclaimed to a persecuted church, one that had its neck stepped upon by the Roman army. The point of it all was to remind the church, the gathered believers, that Jesus reigns, not Caesar, not the empire. Everything about Jesus has been understated, from his entry on the world stage as a helpless baby born in the confines of a dirty farm barn, to his upbringing in a tiny backwater Galilean village, And from Jesus telling his first followers to shh, keep things quiet, don't tell them that I am the Messiah, to Jesus' understated entry into Jerusalem on the back of a work animal, a donkey, no less, as opposed to a white 16-hand charging war horse that most Roman generals would ride upon. Jesus didn't need to declare his reign on the conventional way. For even the rocks and the stones, indeed all of nature, would eventually cry out that Jesus is Lord. All of creation would cry out, Jesus is Lord. And so my friends, church, as we read and reread the scriptures, especially texts such as Psalm 68, let us remember that the God who enters human history as Emmanuel, God with us, does indeed deserve all glory, all praise, all majesty. But this God, who is also one who came to seek and save the lost, not conquer the earth through military might and brute coercive strength. I mean, could he? Of course he could, if he wanted to. He has countless legions of angelic hosts at his disposal. We just read in Psalm 68, he has chariots that can fill stadiums. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Scripture describes him as one whom all shall bow at the mention of his name, and eventually all shall confess that he is God, ultimately even the great enemy himself. Yet this God, this Christ, rules an upside-down kingdom. He is the friend of sinners. He calls us not to forgive just once, but seven times, and not just seven times, but seven times 77. In other words, countless times. Jesus is the one who calls us to love not only one another, but he calls us to love our neighbors. And even more eyebrow-raising, he calls us to love our enemies. As Karen and the communion servers come forward, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us not to fall in love with the night that covers us, but through the darkness to watch for you as well as to work for you, to dream and hunger in the dark for the light of you. O God, would you give us back the great hope again that the future is indeed yours, that not even the world can hide you from us forever, and that at the end, the one who came will come back in power to work joy in us, stronger even than death. And all of God's people said, Amen.